I'd like to look at a verse that is in 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. I always feel free when there's new faces here because that means I can back up and do some basics without feeling guilty for repeating myself. So, this verse will echo familiar to many of you. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, you see this verse. It says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not." I'd like to talk this morning about evil communications corrupting good manners. This Bible is written in 400-year-old English, and languages flex and change as they get spoken. And so the Bible hasn't changed, but we've changed. And so here you see a couple words that might cause problems. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you want to take that at face value, you're free to. If you want to take communications as talking, you could say talking bad makes you do bad things. It makes you corrupt your bad manners. If you want to be strict, that's what it means. But these words are broad, more broad. Evil communications, that word communication can also mean associations. I like how the NASB says it, bad company, bad company. Bad company corrupts good manners. So now, we kind of use the word manner like that when we say, what manner of person is that? We don't hear that a lot. But manners, of course, is your behavior. So you could say evil company corrupts good behavior. Evil associations corrupt good manners. Or bad company corrupts good morals. He's simply saying the people, if you hang out with bad people, it's going to turn you into a bad person. Very basic. And you know, the older I get, the more shocked I am that the Christian people ignore this verse. We just ignore it every week. And I think it's destroying the church in our country today. I think this verse needs to be resurrected and pounded on. When you hang out with bad people, it's going to turn you into a bad person. Now, I decided, well, maybe I should look at the context here. You know, the context is deep. It's not nearly as simple. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul finds himself in the middle of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire... I was sick on Friday. I was watching documentaries on Pompeii, which was a major part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire figured out that if they gave the citizens of Rome free bread and free games, the citizens wouldn't revolt. It was called bread and circus, or bread and circuses. And so the Roman government was giving out free bread, free wheat, free olive oil, and of course they were stripping the frontiers of the empire of resources and slaves. I mean, the whole empire was built on slavery. Now imagine what you have when you have hundreds of thousands of people who are guaranteed food and guaranteed entertainment. Some of them are going to stop working a job. They're like, who cares? And some people think that's what led Rome into depravity. These people didn't have to work. And so they had to amuse themselves with crazy other things. In the Bible, and it might even be in this very chapter. Boy, I read it, but I don't know where it is. Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, and he's got it's Romans or 1 Corinthians 15 here. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, and in my mind, if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, he's a phony. And if Christ's a phony, then none of us are going to resurrect from the dead. He's saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you know archaeologists have found a cup? And I found this very interesting. It's got skeletons on the outside of the cup. And in Latin it says, pleasure is treasure. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. Can you imagine the whole empire steeped in this attitude of who cares? Totally immoral people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32 says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Apparently the Apostle Paul got put into an arena to fight wild animals so people could be amused. Bread and circus. So Paul is saying, if Jesus Christ has not resurrected from the dead, Christianity is a joke. We don't have to be. We don't have to believe in Christ. And then he gives us this line. He says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." It almost seems like Paul is saying, if you hang out with the average Roman citizen, you're going to start doubting. You're going to start doubting whether Jesus Christ existed, about whether he resurrected from the dead, about whether there's any virtue in being a holy person. He says, be not deceived. Now, that's a good point. Why does he just tell us not to be deceived? Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. I think it's there because the human nature is so easily fooled. He says it's going to be easy for you folks. It's going to be easy for you folks to forget this. It's going to be easy for you folks to not think it's such a big deal. And maybe that's why America today is saturated in bread and circus. Have you noticed? The American church. I mean, of all the societies that have ever existed on the earth, we have entertainment. We have the circus right here on our cell phone. And if we get bored of one video, we move to the next one. I mean, we are just fully loaded with amusement. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The people that are eating and drinking and being merry today are going to have a bad influence on you. The people that say that pleasure is treasure are going to have a bad influence on you. They're going to take you off from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of you. It's a whole chapter to get that context, but you're welcome to read it. Now, you might say, Brandon, this is just one verse in the whole Bible. I think you're blowing it out of proportion. I think some Christians are right to minimize this verse since it's only once. But as you read through the Bible, you find it creeping in from many other places. I don't have these verses in any specific order. But maybe let's go to Proverbs. Over the years, I've attempted to write down verses that echo that concept in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14. Now, the book of Proverbs is saying this is what stupid people do and this is what smart people do. Don't be stupid, be smart. Okay, that's my own version of it. But I think that's part of it. And you know what's funny is the book of Proverbs tells you this is how to be smart. This is how to be wise. This is how to make good choices in life. So for those of you that were born stupid, there's still hope. Because it gives you instructions on how to make it through this life. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7 says, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of wisdom. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. And in verse 9 it says, fools make a mock at sin. But among the righteous, there is favor. You know, that's pretty basic right there. He says, when you're hanging out with people As soon as you get this sense that the person you're with is a fool, you need to leave. As soon as it starts getting obvious to you that the people you're hanging out with are idiots, you need to leave. Now he says fools. I shouldn't talk so carelessly here. He says, go from the presence of a foolish man. He says, as soon as you perceive in his lips that it's not knowledge. Okay, so as soon as you find out that you're hanging out with a foolish person, you need to leave. That's great advice. Now, isn't that kind of echoing that concept of evil communications corrupt good manners? Now, I was reading that verse and I said, what in the world is a fool? But that's why I read verse 9, because he gives you a beautiful definition of what a fool is. He says a fool makes a mock at sin. When you're hanging out with somebody that thinks sin is funny, you need to leave. Right, Ezra? When they're joking about sin, when they think sin is funny, when sin is not a problem between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, when you don't need to repent of your sins, when you don't need to apologize for sin, when you don't need to make amends for sin, when it becomes a joke, that's when you need to leave that person and find new friends. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Fools make a mock at sin. Proverbs chapter 22. And obviously, he's talking about people speaking foolishly, people mocking at sin. That certainly includes somebody indulging in sin. As soon as you catch somebody indulging in sin, it's a good time to go. Proverbs 22, verse 24, it says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. That's so interesting, and I can't explain in detail what all encompasses anger. But he says, when you meet somebody who's angry, and you know what? I think it does make sense. When you meet somebody that's angry, they're always complaining and bitter and unforgiving and vengeful, right? And some other things I can't think of. An angry person has people they have a grudge against, people they can't forgive. They're mad at the weather. They're mad at the government. They're mad at their wife. And he says, don't be friends with somebody that's angry. And don't go with a furious man. Don't spend time with somebody who's furious. And in verse 25, he gives you exactly why. He says, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. He says, if you make friends with somebody who's angry, you're going to start becoming angry yourself. And you know, in the kitchen at Golden Harvest, I see this constantly. As soon as one person complains, and the most recent thing is, well, I really miss the radio. I don't know why we can't have piped-in music here. As soon as one person complains, two or three other people are right on the bandwagon. Yeah, I know, I sure miss music, yada, yada, yada. As soon as one person complains, it gives three other people permission to complain. And the best thing to do is keep your mouth shut. And he's saying, don't hang out with angry people because you will start becoming angry. Pretty soon you will have people that you're bitter against. Pretty soon the weather will never be quite right for you. Again, it doesn't say it in the exact words. It doesn't say evil communications corrupt good manners, but it means it. Bad friends will, making friends with angry people will make you into an angry person. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27. It says, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Now, this isn't really a command per se. An unjust man, somebody who's not following the rules, somebody who's not fair, Someone who's not righteous is an abomination to the just. You as a Christian should feel yucky hanging out with people that are not Christians. It should hurt. It should bother you. Whether they're addicted to a substance, or whether they're addicted to immorality, or whether they're stealing, or whether they're lying, or whether they're drunk. It should bother you. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. That's the reverse. Likewise, if you're a Christian, if you're doing everything in your earthly power to serve Christ, when you go around bad people, they're not really going to like you. I mean, they might like you to try to suck you in, but as soon as they find out that you're not going to get sucked in, then they start ridiculing you and pushing you out. And you know, in the Bible, we see people that hate Christ so much that they trump up false accusations and they murder him because of hatred. And don't doubt that that's a possibility when you hang out with sinners. This concept is in Psalm 139. Verse 21, do not I hate them? And it says a Psalm of David here, 139. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. I don't like being around people that are not Christians. I don't like people that don't serve God. It just hit me that Psalm 101 says something similar. 101:4, 101:3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, someone who talks bad about their neighbor in secret, him will I cut off. Him that hath an eye look and a proud heart will I not suffer. I won't allow that. I'm not going to tolerate that. Mine eyes, and here he gives the opposite. Instead, he says, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Again, David is saying, I'm going to choose my friends wisely. The people that live unrighteous lives, that live sinful lives, that live godless lives, I'm going to distance myself from them. And the people that are righteous and just and upright, I'm going to draw closer to those people. The same concept, evil communications, corrupt good manners. This, I've slightly swerved to another verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:14. You know what? Let's try 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You don't want to make a contract or an agreement with somebody who's not a Christian. You don't do teamwork with somebody who's not a Christian, generally. And he says, why? He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? How can there be brotherhood and companionship? How can you get along with somebody who's not righteous? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What kind of harmony or agreement is there between a follower of Christ and someone who doesn't follow Christ? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He says, your relationship with God depends on it, right? If you want to have a relationship with God, if you want God to be your father, if you want to be a child of God, you need to separate yourself from the people that are not following God. And he kind of says, what do you guys have in common? If you're a Christian and you're living for the Lord Jesus Christ and your eyes are on heaven for an eternal goal and the person beside you doesn't even believe in Christ, you guys are headed two totally different directions. How can you possibly agree enough to hitch up on this project? And here again, you see that same concept about evil communications corrupting good manners. You don't have anything in common. Don't try to be in common with those people. Don't try to find something to be in common with them. Something that's often used when talking about this subject is Peter in the Gospels. Let's see if we can find this in John. It looks like we're going to be in John 18. But we can give some background here. So the Lord Jesus knows ahead of time that he's about to be arrested. He's about to be falsely charged. He's about to be killed on a cross. And he also knows another thing. He knows that his disciples, those 12 men that he spent hours and hours with, and he's taught them everything he can possibly teach them. And if Christ loved anybody on the earth, he loved those disciples. He also knew that when it came time for him to be arrested and condemned and hung on the cross, that his disciples were going to leave. They were going to run and hide. And it certainly happened. Matthew 26, verse 33. Maybe I'll start in verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. He says, all of you guys are going to ditch tonight. All of you guys are going to leave. You're going to desert me. And then Peter, who seems to be a strong, outspoken person, in verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. You know what? Even if all these other disciples leave, I'm not going to leave you. And then Jesus reaffirms this. In verse 34, he says, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times you're going to deny the fact that you know me and that you're my disciple. And Peter in verse 35 says, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Peter said, even if it costs me my life, I will stand by your side. And in John chapter 10, you know what? That's probably not the right chapter. I didn't write this one down for some reason. John chapter 18. You've got in verse 15. This is after Christ is arrested, And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known out of the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So he's arrested, and he's taken to the Jewish people. They are the religion. They are the established religion. They regulate established religion. And Christ is taken into the palace of the high priest. And in verse 16 it says, "But Peter stood at the door without, and then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter." Now, I find that interesting. You already see there's two disciples. John, who was very close to Christ. It seemed like John understood Christ. And Christ loved John. And John loved Christ. And here you see that John is following Christ right into the palace. But Peter kind of pauses, right? Now, what would you say that means if John walks right into the palace with Jesus and Peter just kind of stops? He's getting worried, isn't he? He's getting afraid. John has to go back out and say, "Hey, come on, get in here." "Spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter, then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" Huh, it makes me wonder why she didn't ask John that. Maybe because John was standing a lot closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe John made it obvious. And Peter is already pausing outside. "Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not." He totally lied. "And the servants and the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals. It was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And in the meantime, court is in session. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and doctrines." Verse 22, "And when Christ had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so?" It's heating up in the courtroom. And in verse 25, "Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not." Now, it's getting scary. I suspect, as you read through the Gospels, some of these people didn't think it was really going to happen. You almost get that impression from Judas. He didn't think that they would really find Christ guilty. He was too good of a person. Because when he was found guilty, he's devastated. He goes and commits suicide. And now Peter is willing to stand with Christ as long as things are going well. And now the heat is being turned up, and Christ is in hot water. And Peter, the last thing he wants to do is stay on a sinking ship. The last thing he wants to do is stay faithful to a guilty man. And he denied it and said, I am not. "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Hey, weren't you the guy that just cut off my cousin's ear? Ooh. And suddenly I think Peter is starting to realize, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get put on trial. I'm going to get killed. And I don't want it. I don't want to do that. Peter then denied again, and immediately they got crew. How can somebody with such good intentions, Lord, even if the whole world forsakes you, even if all the disciples forsake you, even if I have to die, I'm going to stand by your side. And as it unfolds, he fails three times miserably. Why is that? Now, it's been 30 minutes and I haven't put any surrender in the sermon. But here it is. Peter loved himself. He was protecting himself. He was worried about himself. He loved Jesus as long as things were going well. But as soon as following Jesus meant that he might get arrested, as soon as following Jesus meant that he might get accused and be found guilty, as soon as following Jesus meant that he might get killed, he decided to stop following Jesus. He's looking out for number one again. And let me tell you, any one of us, at any point in our lives, any one of us in this room that gets that same mentality where we only follow Christ so far, we only follow Christ as long as things are going well, but we refuse to be arrested for Christ, we refuse to be falsely condemned for Christ, and we refuse to die for Christ, we have reverted to selfishness. I got to watch out for me. I got to protect me. And that's where your Christianity fails. And that's why Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You've got to be willing to give everything to be a Christian. And Peter wasn't quite there yet. But I love this side of the story in the book of Acts when Peter stands on the streets preaching and he gets arrested and he's still preaching because he suddenly let go of himself and loved Christ enough that he was willing to die for the sake of the gospel message. That's revival. Because again, these nations had repeatedly rejected God. They had turned their back on the obvious facts that God was God. And they weren't willing to give up their life or change their ways. Some people say, Brandon, the Old Testament is so bloody, but if you read between the lines, those people had like a dozen demonstrations of God. They had those plagues in Egypt. They had the Red Sea parting, they had Pharaoh's army dying in the Red Sea, they had the fact that these people are eating free bread for 40 years, they walked across the Jordan on dry ground, the walls of Jericho fell down. I mean, how much evidence do you need that this is God? And they're not open to that. Some people today say, I need evidence. Well, the thing is, even with evidence, you can ignore it. But Solomon, again, started hanging out with these heathen people. It says in 1 Kings 11:1, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites. Those were the people that just drug Israel down with the worship of Baal and immorality. Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you. He says, why? He says, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it says in verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord. Verse 7, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So Solomon started out by following the Lord with his whole heart, and by the end of his life, he's mixed up in all these godless religions, these idolatries. Why? Because evil communications corrupt good manners. He started marrying women from other nations that had other religious beliefs, that were sinners. And instead of him lifting them up to be godly women, he allowed them to pull him down into idolatry. You see this in Adam and Eve when Eve gets convinced to take the forbidden fruit, and then she gives some to Adam. Adam loved Eve. It's so hard to turn down somebody you love like that. You see this with Dinah when you have Jacob and his sons. We can turn there, Genesis 34, 1. Genesis 34, verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob. Now, these are Abraham's great-grandchildren or something, Abraham's descendants, the chosen people, the people that God's promised to bless. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. She was apparently just socializing. And how many times do we get in trouble just socializing? She went out to see the daughters of the land, and when Shechem, the son of the Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Bam! She went out to socialize, and she came home defrauded. Because she was hanging out with the wrong people. Because evil communications corrupt good manners. The subject is pretty near and dear to me because it destroyed my life. If there was one thing I could change about my life, it was who I hung out with. Because so often I was withdrawn enough to at least keep it to myself and to not act out. And as soon as I got around the wrong people, I was acting out and doing wrong things. I also think the church as a whole could benefit from this. Why are we so comfortable sending our children to public school? Why is that okay? I mean, if we want to be quaint and old-fashioned here, I rode the school bus in 1988, 89, 90, 91. I was 13 years old, 8 years old. And on that school bus, there was a woman, a young woman, an upperclassman, who could spew the most filthy jokes. I mean, I got a complete education of whatever kind it was just by riding the school bus. And somehow we think that we can put our little child at 6 years of age on the bus and they're going to ride to school and nobody's ever going to tell a dirty joke in their presence. By the time I was in high school, the little Korean kid, he was a grade older than me, he's like, dude, he's like, do you have a hard surface? I'm like, hard surface? What do you mean, like a notebook? And he proceeds to roll a joint on my notebook. And I said, oops, I don't think I want marijuana residues on my notebook again. But somehow we think it's not going to happen to our son or in our school. So naive. The Bible clearly says, don't be fooled. It's going to happen. Don't be tricked. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. When you hang out with bad people, you're going to start acting bad. Don't do it. Something I want to pull in here, I've got 5 minutes. Something I've learned, it's easy to go with wrong people or to go to wrong situations. And you know, after you failed like 80 times and you're like, I'm never going to do that again. And then you find yourself with these people and then you find yourself in this situation. And then you're doing exactly the same thing that you promised you would never, ever, ever do again. And then you beat yourself up for a week afterwards. And what do you tell yourself? You say, well, I'm so weak. I can't resist temptation. I'm such a bad Christian. I don't have the strength it takes to stand up to these people. I have learned over the years, folks, that I don't think anybody's strong enough to stand up to that. So what do? The best thing is don't be with that person. The best thing is don't go to those places. I mean, when you are face to face with temptation, you've got all this adrenaline and these butterflies in your stomach and you have lumps in your throat and you've got like a World War III going on inside of yourself and you're supposed to walk off and say no. It's much better to walk off and say no before you have adrenaline pulsing through your veins, before you have a lump in your throat, before you have butterflies in your stomach. Just stay away. Like somebody here has said, when he struggled with alcohol, he said, I took different ways home from work than I used to, just so I didn't have to pass the bars and the taverns. Excellent. You would be an idiot to walk right up to a bar and say, I'm going to resist, I'm going to resist. You're going to fail, folks. Avoid it completely. We are weak. And once you get saved, you know we're sinners. And once you're saved, you don't get pompous and say, well, I can have the strength to overcome. You say, I know I'm a sinner, and that's why I'm going to stay 80 miles away. Otto Koning talks about the pineapples garden in Papua New Guinea. He planted a field of pineapples, and the natives living next door would always walk into the field at night and steal the pineapples right before they were ripe. It's a beautiful story. You should listen to it for yourself. But eventually, the natives realized, I have to stop stealing pineapples. And one of the natives said to the guy that's, all right, we got to stop stealing pineapples. And the one native said, but it's so hard. When you're walking down the path to the water, and it's the cool of the evening, and you can just smell the pineapples coming towards you. And you can hear, and I'm making up details here, you can hear the rustle of the leaves of the pineapples. And you know what the man said? He said, take a different path. And that's exactly what we need to do as Christians. Don't beat yourself up because you didn't tell somebody no when they were seducing you. Just stay away from the somebodies that seduce. Don't beat yourself up because you had a drink and you didn't have the strength to tell them no when they poured you a glass. Stay away from alcohol. Stay away from people that drink alcohol. It's so much easier because you can make level-headed decisions. When you're level-headed, there's no way on earth you can turn down temptation when you're in the heat of it. You need to avoid the people and the circumstances, and nobody can turn down temptation when they are face-to-face with it. I think we can by the grace of God, but mature Christians know that grace only comes when you need it. So like when you're there for virtuous reasons and not selfish. In America today, we have friendship evangelism, where you find somebody who's struggling with sin, maybe drugs, alcohol, yada, yada, and you say, well, I just need to be with them and do something positive, like shoot hoops or something, you know, play checkers. And, you know, you can't totally bash it because Jesus did to hang out with sinners. But you have to remember, Jesus never got pulled down by sinners. And that's the biggest worry. Is who's influencing who? And some of the older, more mature Christians here might have a better answer, but something that helped me realize is, think of a scoreboard. And my whiteboard is way over there. And just make a column for yourself. This is you as a Christian. And this is your friend who's not a Christian that you're evangelizing, okay? And then you hang out with this guy. So you're going to keep score. So every time you get to share the gospel message, you get a point. Every time you get to rebuke them for sinning, or at least mentioning that that's a sin, you shouldn't be doing it, you can give yourself a point. Anytime you can just tell a Bible story, that's a point. Anytime you can pull them from the alcohol party and take them to a hiking trail in the woods, that you can give yourself a point. But you also need to give the other guy points, okay? Anytime you laugh at a dirty joke, you need to give him a point. Anytime he gets you to play an adult-rated video game, he gets a point. Anytime he gets you to have a glass of alcohol, he gets a point. Anytime he gets you to go to a party, he gets a point. Anytime he gets to feed you his music, he gets a point. And at the end of it all, see who has the most points. And then tell me who's evangelizing who. And it gets real obvious, real quick. I'm not very good at that, by the way. I have learned that those sinners are sneaky. They'll start out, oh, Brandon, we need to get together, we need to talk, yada, yada, yada. And so you go, you sit down, you have a cup of coffee, you go to a restaurant, you go to a party, and they start kind of pulling on you. Well, here, what kind of music do you like? I don't listen to that kind of music. Well, maybe this. No, not that either. Well, try this. How about this group? Yada. No, 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 I don't listen to that music. Well, here, let's play a video game. This is too violent of a video game. Well, let's try this one. You know, and if you ever get them to a video game that you like, they'll be like, this is boring. And you're not doing anybody any good because it says, what companionship does light have with darkness? How does a Christian have anything in common with someone who's not a Christian? I mean, I have learned that as soon as that person starts, and they always ignore the gospel message. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, every time you're bringing up the Bible stories, yeah, yeah, yeah. Or sin, yeah, yeah, yeah. Let's play video games. They're always changing the subject. That's a good sign to go, folks. So how do you know when you shouldn't be hanging out with somebody? When they don't want to hear about the Bible anymore, and they start spoon-feeding you music and games, and they're always stretching what you allow yourself. That's when it's time to leave. They're lonely. They just want a friend. They don't want the gospel. And unfortunately, you can't be friends with somebody without the gospel. I think in the church, one of the most common things is, but the people I hang out with are Christians. The people I hang out with are Christians. You know, it says in the Bible that Lot, oh, I am so sorry for talking so much. I don't mind if...
We don't mind.
I don't mind if you leave. I'll forgive you in about a week. It won't be a big deal. So, but you know, the Bible, and I had a young Christian tell me this, but the Bible says Lot was a righteous man. I'm like, yeah, of course it says he was a righteous man. So let's look at that. The Bible says Lot was a righteous man. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. It's Sodom and Gomorrah, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Again, conversation. I always think of lifestyle. Keith Daniel says it's everything pertaining to life. But he says here that Lot was vexed, he was troubled and tormented by the way the people around him were living. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them. So the Bible clearly says that Lot was a godly man. Is seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was troubled by the bad things that they were constantly doing. Now, as you read that story of Lot, Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see one of the most X-rated stories in the Bible there, where those angels go to visit him, and the men of the city are just crazed. And the next day, Sodom and Gomorrah are burning in fire and brimstone. Now, let me try to pull out a couple details here. Lot wasn't the only one that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had his wife. He had two daughters. That's pretty obvious. But when you read the story, he also had sons-in-law. And Lot, I would say Lot's concept of right and wrong is starting to get blurred. I mean, to offer your daughters to strangers to defile, I think he's already losing his bearings. He's losing his concept of right and wrong just from living in such a wicked city. So, let's see, Genesis 19:14. It says, and Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law. Lot knoweth they're about to be destroyed, which married his daughters and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So whoever married his daughters, like, oh, you're joking, you're crazy, nothing's going to happen. So he's already lost his sons-in-law. And then his wife, in Genesis 19, verse 26, there's fire and brimstone raining down on these cities. God tells them, don't look back. And his wife looks back from behind him, and she becomes a pillar of salt. Now, I think for a young person, you say, Brandon, why is God so evil? why does God change a woman into a pillar of salt for looking? But it's deeper than that. Lot's wife is leaving a life behind. She's leaving her pretty house. She spent years on interior decorating that house. She spent years shopping for just the right accents and just the right furnishings. And it's burning up. She's leaving behind her daughters that are married to these sons-in-law who think it's a big joke. And suddenly, Lot's wife has to choose. Am I going to serve God with my whole heart? Am I going to turn my back on my house and my comfort? Am I going to turn my back on the Ladies' Aid Association that I was part of the reputation I have in the city? Am I going to turn my back on it? Am I going to turn my back on my children and follow God? Or am I still in love with the world? And there again, you see the selfish. It's my things, my stuff, and I'm not willing to give it up for God. And that's why she turned into a pillar of salt. And then later, Lot's daughters have that same fear. Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. I thought of two things. They're probably afraid that nobody's going to take care of them when they get old and frail. It's a very real thing. There's nobody to feed you, no one to lift you and carry you. Or it was even more selfish. They didn't have anyone to carry on their lineage. But both were selfish reasons. And so Lot saved his two daughters, and his two daughters are thoroughly corrupted. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says that our works will be tried by fire. If any man were... For the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's Lot. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? So Lot was saved. Lot was a just man, but look at his two daughters. His two daughters are selfish and self-centered. Look at his wife. She's obsessed with her own little earthly kingdom. His daughters and sons-in-law, they're totally godless. Yes, Lot was a righteous man, but he lost everything, folks. Just because you're hanging out with a Christian doesn't mean they're going to be brutally, brutally judged on the last day. Just because they're a Christian doesn't mean you should necessarily hang out with them. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says that when you hang out with a wise man, it will make you wise. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The best test you can say is, yes, they're Christians, but are they the right kind of Christians? Yes, they're Christians, but are they being faithful with the Word of God? Yes, they're Christians, but are they the kind of Christians I want to be? And if they are not the kind of Christians you want to be, don't hang out with them. You know, there's 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 5 wise and 5 foolish, and recently it's nagging on me. They all fall asleep, all 10 of them fell asleep, and they all have their little lamps. And all of their lamps go dim. And at midnight it says, the bridegroom comes into the city and wakes them all up, and 5 virgins get up and they quick refuel the lamps, trim the wicks, get them brightly shining, and the other 5 are totally out of oil. And they can't get their wicks started. And they said, can you lend us some oil? They said, no, we don't have enough oil for ourselves. The 5 whose lamps were burning brightly went in with the bridegroom. And the 5 whose lamps were out, did not go in. The Lord Jesus said, I'm sorry, I never knew you. It's been nagging me. You know what? If I could boil that parable down into Jasper's language, you know what he's saying? He's saying some Christians are only Christian enough to look at. Some Christians only look Christian because on Judgment Day, they don't have enough Christianity to get themselves into heaven. He said, there are some people that are Christian enough, and I know that's kind of strange language, but forgive me, there are some people that are only Christian enough to look at, and they're not going to make it on Judgment Day. What else does that parable mean? Be careful. They might look Christian, but how are they going to fare when they stand before the throne of God? How are they going to be judged? Is it by fire? We live in a society, the power of suggestion is a big one. Just driving to Wausau, you've got this billboard and this billboard and this billboard. But it's even more so when you're shopping at Kohl's. You have music. And then you've got your mail. There's advertisements all over in your mail. And now we have the internet, so every time you're on the internet, you've got pop-ups. Bam, 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 bam. That power of suggestion. We got to watch out for that. That is going to slowly numb our minds. How many more years is it going to be before the only reason we know homosexuality is wrong is because the Bible says so? 20 years ago, we knew it was wrong because it made it sick to our stomachs. But the more we get spoon-fed that stuff, the more brainwashed we will become. And that's why he says, be not deceived. Evil communications will corrupt good manners. When you hang out with the people where pleasure is treasure, it's going to distort your whole concept of the eternal life. So be careful on Facebook, that news feed. If you get enough pro-Bernie Sanders or pro-Trump or pro-Cruz, I have to get them all offended equally here. If you get enough pro-homosexual, or if you get enough pro-this, pro, and you're reading that every day, on your lunch break, and you're reading that every... How long are those images going to flash in front of your mind before it's going to start wearing you down like just Lot, who was vexed daily by the wicked deeds of the people around him? Folks, we can't just watch the news and expect it's not going to wear on us. It's like water on a rock. It might not do any damage on the first day, but after hundreds of years of flowing over a rock, it wears it away. And Paul is saying, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We got to watch out who we're hanging out with. We got to watch out who we're listening to, because it's going to distort our perception of who Jesus Christ is and what eternal life is. Thank you for listening so patiently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that your Spirit would do his work in a powerful way and that you would bless our day today. That we would honor you and bless each other. Anoint the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.